Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to start just by thinking about Peter. And I would love to get your input, but for sake of time, we'll ask the question. I'll let you think about it for a moment on your own, and then I'll talk about my thoughts to this question. But when you think of the Apostle Peter, what comes to mind? What kind of a man was he? Think back to what you know of him through Scripture. I think you're probably like me, and often when I think of Peter, I think of someone who is brash, quick to speak. I think of him as strong. He was a fisherman. There's the time after Christ rose from the dead and he again filled their net full of fish. When the boat got to shore, Peter ran over, grabbed the whole net full of fish and yanked the whole thing onto shore. He had to be one strong guy. He tried to be first. When the disciples were having that argument over who would be first in the kingdom, you know that Peter was right there in the middle of that argument. He's also the one that when Christ spoke that all would forsake him in his last hour, Peter said, everybody else might do that, but not me. I will never forsake you. He wanted to be first. He was impetuous when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And he saw Elijah and Moses. He said, hey, let's build three tabernacles. And it kind of just spoke up before he really realized what he was saying. He could be violent, right? He pulled the sword out and chopped the ear off of the servant of the high priest. He could be proud and headstrong. Think of, again, he's out fishing all night. Here he is, professional fisherman, caught nothing, and he's coming back to shore, and Christ hollers from the shore, cast your net on the other side. And did Peter do it? He did, but first he kind of talked back to the Lord. We've been fishing all night and we caught nothing, but since you said it, we'll go ahead and do it. And the Lord did give increase and taught Peter a lesson. But the man that we just described is not the same man who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. I mean, he's literally the same man, but he's not the same person. He's been changed. His heart is different. His attitude is different. His response is different. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is very theological and doctrinal as he speaks about the gospel. He begins with election and talks about sanctification, on through glorification. In chapter 2, Peter relays some very glorious truths about us as Christians. He says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What wonderful promises and truths that he's relaying to us. But then he transitions to some very practical applications about those same truths. He tells us that Christians, in verse 9 and 10, need to proclaim Christ's excellencies. In other words, we need to have a verbal witness to Christ and his excellencies. And we know that Peter did this. The book of Acts, the first half of the book, relates Peter and the apostles taking the gospel to the Jews and to those around Israel. He shared the excellencies of Christ. In verse 11 and 12, Peter's message is that as a Christian, we need to perfect our behavior. That it's not just good enough to speak of Christ. Our actions must conform to Christ's likeness as well. What exactly does this perfect behavior that he spoke of look like? Or maybe we could put it in a short question. How do Christians act? How do Christians act? When we summarize Peter's answer, we can summarize it with one word. And that's the word submit. Submit. And if you're like me, as you come to this part of the book, it may catch you a little off guard. First, because when we think of Peter, we don't think of somebody who submitted. We think of somebody who kind of went against the flow. But here, as he's describing the Christian life, the word he's using is submit. And he goes to great lengths to describe what this entails and how to apply this concept for us. So before we talk more about that, why is he doing this? Why does he want to talk to believers about submitting? why this message? And I would say that even in our chosen and changed condition as believers, we are tempted to act out in rebellion to God and rebellion against His established authorities. And even though God has changed our life, made us part of His kingdom, we still have some of that rebellion in our heart. Verses 13 and 7 through 17 that we went through last time I spoke, the idea of that passage is that because Christ chose you and changed you as a Christian, you must submit to every human or governmental institution. We spent a good amount of time talking about what that meant. But Peter continues along a similar line of argument and instruction in today's passage. Let's read verses 18 through 20 again. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person endures grief when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So again, what is the need that we have? Well, we're tempted to so glory in our positional truths in Christ that we act out sinfully against God's established authorities in our life. And the big idea from today's passage is because Christ chose you and changed you, you must submit to your masters. So the verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." It might not be immediately apparent how this passage applies to us because we're not slaves and we don't have masters. So we're going to talk about this. We'll look at really the first century audience. We'll talk about what is the implication and the application for us here in the 21st century. Let's begin with this word servants. This is not the common word for slave, although it does include slaves, but it's the idea of a household servant. It could be someone like Joseph. If you think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, he wasn't just any old slave. He ended up being the steward of the house or the household manager. That Potiphar turned everything over to Joseph's hands. This idea of servant or slave is not directly equivalent to American slavery. I think when we think of slaves, that's what we think of first. But in the Roman Empire, a slave or a servant like this, it could be a good situation for them. It could be a positive place for them to be. At times, going into slavery or servanthood was an opportunity to improve your life. That people would willingly put themselves under a master for a period of time, gaining either wealth or experience so that then when they came out from under that master, they were in a better position in society. It could be similar to a loan, where the person is the collateral and their labor is the payments to pay off the loan. So they needed some financial help. They get the money from somebody and then to pay it off, they're the servant of that person until they can pay off that debt. It could, at that time in Rome, there were also laws and protections for slaves. It wasn't just complete difficulty for them. Not that there wasn't that also, but it could be a good situation. One author said, "A closer modern-day parallel might be someone who received a college education for free in exchange for serving 5 years in the armed services upon graduation." Or I thought about the idea of, we don't hear about this a lot now, but an apprenticeship. That in the machining world that I'm part of, there's still some people who will be in an apprenticeship where they learn skills so that then once that apprenticeship is over, then they can get a higher rate of pay because they are certified as having a certain amount of skills. We don't have a lot of time to go off and talk about slavery today, but maybe you have a question in your mind like I have in mind sometimes. Why didn't God just decry slavery? Why didn't he just come out and say, "Slavery's wrong, don't do it"? I think there's a few reasons that we could say, not knowing for sure, but one would be that as humans, we have sinful hearts. And we are always dreaming up new ways to rebel and resist God's leadership. So his practice isn't always to lay out every sin specifically by name. The list would be unending because we always come up with new ways to sin. I think also mankind has shown that we are unable to follow a list of rules. So Moses and the Ten Commandments and the law, Israel demonstrated they could not keep those direct commands of how they should act. And even if we go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they had one law, one rule, one command, and they were unable to keep that. So even if God came out directly and had a command against slavery, it would be at best ineffective at controlling us. But finally, I think this may be the strongest point, is that as you and I seek to act as God directs us, as we have appropriate attitude in becoming Christ-like, institutions such as slavery disappear. As we follow God's other commands for us, we naturally stop treating other people in a wrong way and start treating them in a way that is more appropriate and correct. So the weight of all of God's commands and instructions for us speak against something that he may not have spoken against directly. But before we go too much farther, I want to answer another question that might be on your mind. How do we apply the idea of a master and slave to us today when we don't have that same relationship? Let's think about what's at the core of that relationship. So we have a master on one hand. What is a master? This is somebody who has tasks that need to be completed. Not only do they need these tasks to be completed, they're in a position where they have other people to complete those tasks for them. They are in a position to tell those people or dictate how those tasks should be done, when they should be done, and what needs to be done. So they're giving instruction to make sure certain activities get accomplished. On the other hand, we have a slave. Who is the slave? What is a slave? It's the person who is committed to do those tasks for another person. By virtue of the agreed upon relationship they have with that master, they've also committed to obey those dictates, those rules, those instructions on when they're going to do it, how they're going to do it, what they're going to do. William Brownson clarified it this way. Peter addresses these words to household servants, but in a real sense, they apply to anyone who does his work under human authority. Anyone who does his work under human authority. So what are some relationships we have that look like this? I think probably the most direct parallel would be the employer-employee relationship. The employer has tasks that needs to be done. They're in a position to tell you what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. The employee is there to serve the employer, to do the task for them, and to do it in a certain way. Maybe a little less direct. Maybe you are an athlete and you are under a coach. So here's the coach. They have certain tasks and directions of how you're going to play this game, how you're going to prepare for it, how the team will work together. The athlete is under that coach and following their authority. Maybe you're retired already and you don't have a job, but maybe you volunteer somewhere. So in volunteering, you've got the coordinator, somebody with tasks that need to be done, who gives direction, and you've got the volunteers who follow that instruction. So you have that relationship. Young people, how about a teacher and a student, right? The teacher has certain tasks that they need accomplished in helping you to be educated. You are under their leadership and you are to follow their instruction and do what, when, and how they're asking you to. And then kids, it's a tough day for you, but how about your parent-child relationship? Certainly God has things to say directly about that parent-child relationship, but a parent is there. They have things that they require of you. You're the child. You are under their rule, and you are to follow them. So I think we can see that all of us fall into one of those categories or a similar category, where there's somebody who's in a position of authority, and we're in a position where we're to be following. The passage then says, be subject. Servants, be subject. This is not an imperative like back in verse 13, but it is linked back to verse 13. And in verse 13, we are told by command to submit to government. Here, the same idea is linked, that by being subject to our masters, we are to actively submit to them. And those masters, we said, are that human authority in your life that you do work under, that you're accomplishing tasks under their authority. And he goes on to say, with all respect or fear or reverence. So that brought another question to my mind. Who is the object of the fear or respect or reverence? Are we supposed to fear the master? Are we supposed to fear God? I think it could be either, but I lean toward God being the one that we are to fear as making the most sense. If you look back up in verse 17, Peter had said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That certainly our ultimate fear and reverence is to be to God. So regardless of whether we're supposed to be fearing the master or fearing God, there is a proper and respectful attitude that goes along with submission. That is not just submission with our teeth gritted, but it's supposed to be submitting with that proper reverential attitude of submission. The verse goes on here, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. So we have two types of masters, those who are good and gentle. And so let's look at that type of master first. The idea of good could have two different meanings. It could be good as in a positive quality, as in versus bad. So I think of it this way. You could have a master or, let's say, an employer who is good. They're very successful. That when they give direction, they're usually right. When they guide your team at work, often you come to a very good resolution. The company makes money, your division is doing well. They're just a very successful, good employer. It could also mean good as in a moral quality, as in good versus evil. So you can have a very successful boss who is also a very evil boss. So they have great business sense, but their morality is terrible. But here, this idea of a good master, they could be good at what they do. They could be good morally. If we had time, we could look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. It talks more about this, but we won't go there right now. And then the second word used to describe is gentle or considerate and gracious. I don't know if you've had somebody like this in your life who is a employer or a coach. Maybe it was your parent or somebody you worked with, that they were good, but they were also gentle, considerate, gracious. They thought about the people who were working for them. This word gentle is really a Christian attribute. We see it in James chapter 3, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy and Titus. This word gentle is used, and it's in the list of attributes of what a Christian should be like. So our first master is one who is good and gentle. But the second description in the New American Standard, it says those who are harsh. The literal word here is crooked. Crooked or corrupt. An example of this being used in a different passage, let me read for you from Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So somebody who's crooked, who's immoral, who's not good, you could have a master or a boss like that. So how do we come to that word harsh? Why do they use that word in the New American Standard? We'll see when we get to verse 20. I think it'll make sense. But let's apply this for a minute. As we look at this passage, it's easy to focus on the worst part. If I've got a crooked, harsh, unjust employer or master, I'm being commanded to submit to them with an attitude of respect and fear and reverence towards God. Whether it's a harsh employer or an unjust parent or a crooked coach, those who have placed a rule over us, if they have that wrong attitude, we need to be submissive to them. But I don't want us to miss the other half of what's being said here or implied here. We also need to submit to those who are good and gentle. You might say, well, that's easy. When I have a good boss, it's easy to submit. When I have a good parent, it's easy to obey. When I serve a good God, I can follow Him easily. I think if we are honest, we will realize that even when somebody is good and gentle, we often still rebel in our heart and want to push back against them. If you think about all the people in the world, is there anyone that you really feel like turning your sovereignty over to? That you want to just blindly follow them? If you're like me, I like to have my own kingdom, my own sovereignty. I want to rule myself. I don't want to follow somebody else. I don't want to submit to them. And if this command, if this is the command when it comes to human masters, how much more is the requirement towards God as our master, if we're a Christian? So the question is, do you submit yourself completely to the best and the gentlest master, who is God, or do you resist Him? Back in verse 16, Peter said, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. We, in Christ, have spiritual freedom. We're freed from sin and death, but we want to take that too. We're freed to rule our life ourselves the way we want. And part of what Peter is saying is, true freedom in Christ means that you are free. Yes, free from sin and from death, but you are now putting yourself under Christ as master. And Christ is calling us first in verses 13 to 17 to submit to the government He put in place and now to submit to the masters that He's put in our life. But let's go on, verse 19. For this finds favor. That word favor is the word grace. This finds favor or grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person endures grief when suffering unjustly. That idea, for this finds favor, is referring back to submitting to your master. If you submit, then you find favor. A couple different ways that this is translated. And for this is commendable. For this is acceptable. One way this was put was, a man does something valuable when he endures grief when suffering unjustly. I like another translation is, for God is pleased when. So do you capture that? That when we submit with the right attitude, it is pleasing to God. It doesn't directly speak of God there in verse 19. It just says, for this finds favor. And it could leave you to think, well, maybe it means I'll get favor with the master or with the employer, with the person who's over me. But I think if you look to the end of verse 20, we see that it's not the master that we're going to get favor with. The end of verse 20 says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That we can be pleasing to God when we submit ourselves even to those who are difficult and hard. I think by way of illustration, we can look at Stephen in the Bible as he's being stoned. And even Christ as he's being crucified on the cross. Neither of them were suffering justly. They were both being treated unjustly. And neither of them experienced grace from those who were persecuting them. The soldiers that were nailing Christ to the cross did not show him grace. Those who were stoning Stephen did not show him grace. But they did receive grace and favor from God. And the same with us, that if we do what is right, even in the midst of difficult circumstances and difficult people, we can receive favor from the Lord. But what finds favor? If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person endures grief when suffering unjustly. That word endurance has the idea of bear up under, that you have a weight on you, but you're standing strong and not allowing it to crush you. Grief is sorrow or pain. It's not necessarily the physical trauma you're going through, but more the inward emotion, the weight, the difficulty, the pain in your heart over your suffering. And it's when we're suffering unjustly, something we don't deserve. That it's not a righteous act in your life, but the person who is in a position of authority is treating you in an improper way. And then we see here Peter has our motivation. He says, if for the sake of conscience towards God, so that idea is if could be when, because of or for the sake of our conscience towards God, or another way that could be translated is our God consciousness, that because of our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, that's our motivation, because we know who God is. So let me maybe paraphrase this section. Servants, submit to those in authority over you with an attitude of reverence toward God, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are crooked and unjust. For God is pleased when, because of your God consciousness, you bear up under the inward strain of grief when suffering unjustly. R.C. Sproul says, enduring cruelty and harshness from fear or cowardice is not necessarily commendable. That kind of submission does not get us commendation from God. His commendation comes when we do it for conscience's sake. If we submit because we are trying to honor the lordship of God, then such submission, even in times of harshness and cruelty, is commendable. Our attitude, our actions need to be for God's sake and for His glory. Verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we have two scenarios here, and I'll try to keep it brief. What credit is there? That idea of credit is... could be a report, a rumor, a fame. Maybe we could put it this way as Christians. What testimony is it if you are harshly treated because you sinned? So the idea here of being harshly treated is literally being beaten and struck with the fists. So going back to our first verse where it used, instead of the word crooked, our translation said a harsh master. Here we see that this master is literally beating and striking you with his fists. And in this first scenario, it's because of, it is not because you did something wrong. Scenario one is you have sinned, you have done something wrong, you've fallen short of the mark, and he beats you. Peter says, what testimony or what credit is that to you if you're beaten for doing something wrong? You got what you deserved. The second scenario is, but what if when you do what is right and suffer and endure it, then this finds favor or grace with God? So Peter's drawing a comparison here. In all reality, we can take this to mean that either way you're going to suffer a beating. You're going to get pounded. whooped or whatever you want to think. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be something that's not great happen to you. In one case, you're suffering because you did something wrong. In the other case, you're suffering even though you did nothing wrong. But when you suffer unjustly and you bear up under it, this finds favor with God. What does this mean, to bear up, to suffer in injustice? It means no rebellion in your heart, no bitterness, no anger, no malice, no retaliation. Having the right response does not guarantee that you'll get resolution in this world. But it is a demonstration that your citizenship is in God's kingdom. Injustice will come in the world to come. And it brings glory to God here on earth. And as this verse says, it also finds favor or grace with God. So at this point, you might be thinking, does God really want me to enjoy pain? He wants me to take a beating? Am I supposed to look forward to this with pleasure? Peter's not describing a masochist. He's describing a humble Christian. For time, don't flip there, but if you would look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sin once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is quite the message from Peter. Submit even to harsh, crooked, cruel masters. But what if Peter got the message wrong? What if this is not God's will? Can God really expect me to submit to a wicked human government and a cruel and crooked employer or coach or parent? I can confidently proclaim that Peter's not wrong with this message, and I've got three reasons why. As I thought about this point, my brother shared a t-shirt with our family that he got for Christmas, and it says engineer. He's an engineer. It says, "Engineer, I'm not arguing, I'm telling you why I'm right." And we quickly decided that's our family motto. We're not arguing, we're just telling you why we're right. Well, let me humbly tell you why I believe Peter is right and that this message is correct. First of all, because of the Holy Spirit's guidance. So if you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter's message is not just Peter's message. It's the Holy Spirit's message through Peter to us and to those believers in his day. The second reason I know that Peter's message is correct is because he learned it from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 27. What did Christ say when he was on earth? John 6, 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who are abusive to you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back." Let's jump down to verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So Peter's message here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a message from the Spirit. He's learned from the Master Jesus Christ what a Christ-like attitude is towards even horrible people. And then the third reason is because of the perfect example that Peter has. Christ didn't just ask us to do as He said. He asked us to do what He did. Verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." Let me pause there. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, God chose you for this purpose. He picked you to submit to your masters, even the crooked or harsh ones. It was His choice to choose you. If we go on here, 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in His steps." You catch that? Christ left an example so that you would follow in His steps. This is what a Christian is, a follower of Christ. We are to follow in His steps. How does a Christian act? Well, how did Christ act? That baby in the manger that we celebrated this last week grew into a man. He was not just any man, though. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Verse 22 here. "He committed no sin." He never missed the mark of perfection that God requires. Again in verse 22, "Nor was any deceit found in His mouth." Verse 23, "He did not insult." Again in verse 23, "He did not threaten." Verse 23 again, "He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So let's make some application. How about you? Are you willing to face the God who judges righteously? Are you ready to face the God who judges righteously? Have you committed any sin? Have you deceived anyone? Or threatened anyone? Have you insulted a single person, even one who was insulting you? Have you entrusted yourself to God, or are you trying to live life on your own terms? I have been talking about how a Christian acts. Maybe you're here today and you realize this is not how you act. Maybe you would even admit that you're not a Christian, that you are not like Christ in these ways. You may be thinking, "I can never be good enough to meet those requirements. How can I ever be like Christ was in the face of His persecutors?" If you think you can't do it, you're exactly right. You can't by yourself do these things. You cannot save yourself from the judge of all the earth. So let's continue with this verse, with these verses. Verse 24, "And He Himself," this is Christ, "brought our sins in His body up on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you are healed." Christ brought the sins of those who believe in Him up on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. All this so that we can exchange our sin for His righteousness. Those who trust in His salvation no longer need to fear that righteous judge of all the earth. Our spiritual wounds are healed. We're empowered and strengthened to live a righteous and holy life. We read a little bit from 1 Peter 3 already, but let me read that verse 18 again. "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." on our own, we cannot make ourselves holy before God. We cannot meet that standard of Christ, of committing no sin, of speaking without insult or threat, of never deceiving. But God knew that we couldn't save ourselves, and Christ did the work for us. He suffered for us. He unjustly was wounded for us, that if we would trust in Him, we too can have salvation. We can have His righteousness put on our account. Peter gives one more picture. Verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You and I were dumb sheep, straying away from the safety of the sheepfold and the shepherd. We were straying towards the cliff that leads directly to hell. When you return to Christ, you return to the shepherd and guardian, not just of your life, but of your soul. It's a sad thing when a fuzzy sheep wanders off and falls over the cliff and goes to his own destruction. But it's a far greater and eternal tragedy when a human soul wanders away from God, falls into an eternity of torment in hell. So the call today here at the end is, if you have not trusted in Christ, stop straying from Him today. Entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously. He is a master who is both good and gentle, not crooked or harsh. Back to what Peter said earlier in the chapter, that don't use your freedom for sin, but as servants of God. But believer, let me end here with a few thoughts. A quote from David Helm. He said, in 1 Peter 5:12, Peter writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, Mr. Helm says, the true grace of God is revealed in the world when Christians who are treated unjustly nevertheless act honorably and good. This is what the world needs to see from us. Our submission is not only within the will of God, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In submission, you gain God's smile. As you come up against that boss or coach, teacher, maybe even a parent who is unjust, cruel, crooked, harsh, don't give in to the temptation to grumble and gripe and gossip. Don't insult or threaten. Bear up under them and submit with a positive attitude in the fear of the Lord for the sake of your conscience towards God. For His honor and His glory, how do Christians act? We submit to those who are in master over us, even those who are cruel and harsh. May the Lord help us to do so. Father, our wicked hearts fight against the idea of submitting to anyone, let alone those who we feel don't deserve it. Yet Christ did that very thing. And He did it for us. And Lord, He has called us to follow in His footsteps, to humble ourselves that our testimony of Him might shine before those around us, that they might see Your glory, and that some may even turn to You. Help us, we pray. Strengthen us, encourage us, and we look forward to someday when Your kingdom comes here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.